There are two scripture readings this evening. First, we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and then we'll turn to the book of Job and read some verses from Job 1 and 2. We're pursuing the theme of the doubts and temptations that believers must face when it comes to assurance, and also God's comfort and help in the middle of those doubts and temptations. And this time we'll be focusing especially on what Satan, the evil one, does to foster doubt. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And then we'll turn to the book of Job, which you can find right before the book of Psalms. And we'll read some verses from Job 1 and 2. From Job 1, we'll read verses 6 through 12. So Job 1, starting with verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth. And you can translate that word from prowling or roving on the earth. And from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered, and the Hebrew there means, Have you taken it to heart, my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then the rest of the chapter shows with shocking clarity just how far the devil goes, taking away all his property, killing his children, and leaving him with nothing. And then in chapter 2, we read again in verse 1, Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, that is a Hebrew proverb that means everything has its price. Yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. But put forth thy hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. So far the reading of God's holy word. And we turn to page 113 in the back of your Psalter, where we'll read Article 11 from our Canons of Dort. And then we'll also turn the page again and read Rejection 6 and the answer to Rejection 6. So Article 11. The Scripture, moreover, testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts, and that under grievous temptations they are not always sensible of this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. But God, who is the Father of all consolation, does not suffer them to be tempted above that they are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that they may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And by the Holy Spirit again inspires them with the comforting assurance of persevering. Then we turn the page and read rejection number 6. The gray part is again the error that's rejected. That the doctrine of the certainty of perseverance and of salvation from its own character and nature is a cause of laziness and is harmful to godliness, good morals, prayers, and other holy exercises, but that on the contrary, it is praiseworthy to doubt. And here's the answer. For these show that they do not know the power of divine grace and the working of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they contradict the Apostle John, who teaches the opposite with express words in his first epistle. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3. Furthermore, these are contradicted by the examples of the saints, both of the Old and New Testament, who, though they were assured of their perseverance and salvation, were nevertheless constant in prayers and in other exercises of godliness. After the preaching of the Word of God, let us sing 392, the first five stanzas. Blessed congregation of the Lord, one of the striking things to watch on a lake is a hunting osprey, hovering there 50 or 60 feet in the air, with a keen eye peering into the water, looking for a trout that's careless enough to swim close to the surface, and suddenly it dives into the water and comes up with a wiggling trout in its claw. What a hunter! Imagine a peregrine falcon that can dive on a dove at speeds of over 200 miles an hour. That's the same top speed as a Dodge Viper. What a hunter! Or imagine an experienced, cunning lioness sneaking up in the waterhole, blending in with the dried grass, until suddenly there's a sprint and a pounce on the helpless little gemsbok. I once saw a documentary about a new camera that shoots crystal clear videos of hundreds of frames per second, and it showed a slow moving frame by frame shot of a crocodile coming out of the surface of the water and erupting to leap on a wildebeest. What lethal power! How would you like to be a trout, a dove, or a wildebeest in such a world? Aren't you thankful to be human and to live in Alberta? At least we're more safe. Or are we? The human race is stalked by predators, too. Spiritual predators. In fact, the enemies of the human race are far more malicious, vicious, and hateful than the most skilled beasts of prey. They do it because they have to eat. But spiritual enemies do it to take pleasure in destruction and nothing else. These spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, to quote Ephesians 2, with a deceitfulness and a strength that is enough to make you shiver. If you've never spiritually come to the realization that as a sinner, you're a pigeon in a world of falcons, you are naive and reckless. But thank God that there's more that should be said in such a world. For when God saves His people, God will do what it takes to secure them, to secure you, O child of God, from such vicious spiritual predators. Oh, He might bring your life through many a storm, through conflicts, through doubts and temptations, but He will be the fountain of all comfort for all His tempted and harassed people. Our theme is God the Father of all comfort for those tempted by Satan. In the first place, we see Satan the father of all doubts, and secondly, God the Father of all comforts. Now we need to see that doubt is never the work of the living God. And in saying this, I need to correct myself from a couple weeks ago when I mentioned that some doubt is the work of the Holy Spirit, and I used the wrong word in that case. Doubt is never the work of the Holy Spirit. Conviction is. God convicts of sin. God convicts people of the painful fact that they are still lost. God convicts people of the beauty of Jesus Christ and draws people to trust in Him. And in all of these things, there is certainty. And that's why we call it conviction. Not the wavering uncertainty of doubt. And God's work of conviction aims to bring people to Jesus Christ for salvation, to repent and believe immediately in the Lord Jesus Christ. God aims for what the Apostle calls in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. And if it leads you away from Christ or makes you hesitate to come to Christ, it's the work of Satan and it's doubt. But if it shows you your need of Christ and draws you to Christ, it's the work of the Holy Spirit and it's conviction. Where does doubt come from? Well, let us turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, that passage I just quoted. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And as you're finding this, you need to understand what the apostle is doing here. He's saying that he's zealous to present the church to Christ as a pure virgin to her husband. Paul is fearful, if you keep reading the chapter, that people will come preaching a different Jesus than the one preached by the apostles, or receiving a different spirit than the spirit of the living God. In fact, Paul goes even on to say that there are teachers and churches and religious institutions who transform themselves into apostles of Christ in imitation of Satan, who pretends to be an angel of light. And notice now in verse 3, how the apostle gets to the heart of the matter. I fear, he says, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see that the biblical gospel is a simple gospel. The serpent deceived Eve with cunning subtlety. He made a simple gospel seem complicated and difficult, and that is Satan's goal with everyone, Corinthians and with us. But now let us turn to Genesis chapter 3 and watch the evil one sow the first doubts in the history of the human race. And you'll notice them planting and blossoming here. The very first words of Genesis chapter 3 repeat the same words we saw in the New Testament. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Children, to be subtle means to be sneaky, to lie, but to do it so convincingly that people think you are telling the truth. Satan is a master liar, and all his lies aim at sowing doubts about anything that God has said. He wants to replace a simple, total confidence in God's Word with wavering doubts, with doubting questions, with rotting suspicions. Notice the first words that come out of his mouth in verse 1. Yea, has God said, you should translate it or say it in today's English, has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? See how sneaky he is? He seems to be just asking for information, to be wanting to know. Why does he ask? He wants to sow doubt in her mind about if God has spoken, because remember, God spoke to Adam and he told it to Eve, about the meaning of what God has said, or about the justice and kindness of God. And instead of simply confidently believing what God has said, Satan wants her to question and doubt and wonder about what God has said. How can God forbid you anything is the question. That is not kind of God. That is not fair. And when you listen to Eve answer Satan, then you realize that the poison of doubt is already starting to do its work. Look at what she says in verses 2 and 3. She starts by saying, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." And even that is already a twisting of the word of God. For what had God said? We'll look at chapter 2, verse 16. In chapter 2, verse 16, God commanded, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." God's way of saying it stresses what they are allowed to do. And it stresses the freeness and the generosity of God. Only one tree is forbidden, and that's for their own good. But Eve no longer sees the generosity and freedom that God has given her. The words "freely" and "every" are gone, and doubt is nibbling in the back of her mind. She wonders, why did God say that? There's more. She goes on to say in verse 3 that God has said about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, "Ye shall not eat of it, lest ye die." Is that what God said? Well, chapter 2, verse 17, God said this, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The word "surely" is taken out in Eve's answer. Do you see the doubt nibbling in her mind again? Instead of death being certain, she just simply says, well, God said we would die. And Satan, in his cunning, sneaking subtlety, hears that the doubts he has sowed in her are starting already to do their work. And then he pounces. He sowed doubts so cunningly about the character of God or about the sincerity of God in declaring such a stern condemnation for sin, death. And now Satan doesn't hesitate to tell his own lie in bold opposition to the certainty of the word of God in verse 4. And the Satan said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." See, Satan quotes God better than Eve does here. "For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil for yourself." What a tempting bait. But that bait would never have worked if the doubt sown in Eve's mind had not prepared and conditioned her to believe that great lie of the devil. "Ye shall not surely die." The key point is this. Satan, at the very beginning and until this day, tempts people to doubt what God has threatened, and only then tempts us to disobey what God has commanded. And he's become even more crafty and cunning and subtle as he has gained experience. He loves to get people to doubt the clear word of God and to make the simplicity of the gospel of Christ complicated or questionable. And so many Bible verses can be quoted confirming his hate and his sneaky deceitfulness. Ephesians 6 says, "We do not wrestle," what a word, "against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, you must be armed to survive the wiles," meaning the sneaky lies, "of the devil." 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, looking whom he may devour." You see a lion stalking and pouncing on a little gazelle in a documentary. It's a graphic picture of Satan, the hungry lion, who wants to devour everything and everyone. Jesus Christ inspired the Apostle John in the book of Revelation to write 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. And in almost every one, a short letter, only 7 to 10 verses apiece, he mentions Satan at work, either in getting people to believe doctrinal error or in getting people to excuse a sinful lifestyle. Satan loves to destroy churches and people. Think of another example of Satan sowing doubts in the book of Job. If we hadn't just read these words in the book of Job, would you believe that God would allow that sneaking accuser such leeway? Satan is prowling and roving on the earth. And he comes and he sneers to God. Job only serves you because you give him all this good stuff and protect him. You take away his health, his riches, and his property, and God, he will curse you to your face. Satan loves to accuse the brethren day and night, Revelation 12 says. Why? Not just to try to force others to share in his own condemnation, but to attack God. Because Satan's goal is to get people to doubt God's word, and therefore to sin against God. He wants to attack God by provoking us to sin. Then there's Peter. We saw Peter's sad backsliding a few articles ago, but what we need to see now is that Satan was behind it. Satan, eager to take Peter and put him in his sieve and shake and batter and toss him all over the place to make Peter's faith fail. And Satan just as eagerly tried to devour Jesus Christ. It was Satan behind Herod's devilish command to murder every child under 3 in the city of Bethlehem. And Satan sends his army of demons to possess people, especially when Jesus walked on earth, trying to tempt Jesus himself in the wilderness. He's been fasting for 40 days, driven there by the Spirit of God. Do you remember what Satan says to Jesus? If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Do you hear the word if? Oh, Satan loves that word. He wants Jesus to think, if I'm the Son of God, then should I be going hungry? Shouldn't I be able to exercise my power to make bread? God wouldn't treat his own son like this in the wilderness, would he? A few days earlier at Jesus' baptism, the voice of heaven had come. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Satan comes slinking and sneaking with the word. If. You see how Satan works? And then Satan says to Jesus, you don't have to go the way of the cross. You can have all the kingdoms of the world. Just bow the knee for a second and worship me. Or Satan twists a Bible verse. Throw yourself off the cliff of the temple wall because God said his angels will catch you. Psalm 91. Do you know why there are so many different interpretations of Bible verses among people who either claim to be Christians or who simply say they're Bible scholars? One reason is that we as sinners don't see clearly. But we don't see clearly because that old lying, slinking, sneaky serpent, the devil, throws sand in our eyes when we're reading the Bible. Did God really say? That can't be true. That can't apply to me. The church must have had it wrong for centuries. God wouldn't say that. You can also read it this way. You can choose whatever interpretation you like, because everyone may pick and choose their own interpretation. There's that scary graphic picture in Ephesians 6 when we're told that the evil one likes to take and with his bow shoot burning fiery arrows. Remember the old westerns? The natives are laying siege to the settlers. And sooner or later, they will take burning, fiery arrows and send them thudding into the logs or into the straw on the roof. And soon the whole building is in flames. And even believers who've been blessed with a calm, steady, clear assurance can suddenly be shaken by doubts as there's this flash in their heart as if a burning arrow just went ripping through. There are so many ways Satan does this. Can God really forbid a couple that's in love to sleep together? They love each other. These are natural desires. It's love, isn't it? It can't be wrong. Isn't God unreasonable to make such an unreasonable demand? You can't oppose new definitions of marriage because, after all, if people are born with different attractions, then God made them that way and they have a right to live that way too. The same right you do. They love each other too, you know. Did God really say? There's so many satanic doubts. Paul would warn Timothy against the doubts of science, falsely so called. I heard the other day a talk show host, and I'm paraphrasing him, he said something like this: sorry, but if you believe in creation, you're as dumb as the people who believe in a flat earth, because the science is so indisputable that it's time for everybody to just admit that the world happened by chance and by evolution, and that creation is intellectual suicide. There shouldn't be any room for such people. That's what he said. And then the university professor can smile. It can seem so charming and so inoffensive, so smart. And say, yeah, but you know, science has really proven this. And he can sound very clever. And suddenly that burning fiery arrow goes ripping through the heart of that young person. And the reality is that science done by sinners with a biased, corrupt, and blind mind of prejudice is going to end up being biased and corrupt and blind and prejudiced in its results too. Or the professor tells you, yeah, but the Bible is just another religious book of people's opinions and experiences. It's no different than the religion section in Chapters. And he'll say something like this: we know that many of the people mentioned in the Bible never even lived. They just made up stories. It's okay, they can do that. Or that the books of the Bible we have were pieced together by scribes 400 years after they happened. And we have no idea what Paul wrote or thought. These are just what people thought Paul thought. Never mind that there's no necessary manuscript evidence for that. Or the professor will say, you know, it's just another book, and the Quran says this, and other books say that, and they're just as valid and just as relevant, and our experiences count too, and God spoke bits and pieces of truth to those people, and he speaks bits and pieces of truth to us too. How could a God send such decent people to hell? Has God really said? Think of John the Baptist, that bold man. So much conviction and courage. He could face a dictator and say, you can't have your brother's wife. He could face Pharisees and call them a brood of vipers. He had shouted for everyone to hear, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he sits there in a prison cell and he sends some messengers to ask Jesus, art thou the one that was to come, or are we supposed to look for someone else? Oh, those fiery arrows. Satan. Satan stirred up David to count Israel in defiance of what God had said so that God would punish Israel. Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus with a kiss, and the list goes on and on. And before you sin, Satan whispers, it's no big deal. God is love. It's all paid for. We're all sinners. And then after you sin, he batters you with the spear. Yeah, but God is holy and he won't forgive you. You might as well just live in sin some more. Or suffering and trial invade your life. Satan didn't just attack Job with bandits and a whirlwind, but Satan wanted to hold a mask in front of God's face to get Job to think that when he saw the mask, he was seeing God and that God was against him. And Satan got Job's naive, foolish friends to attack Job and to blame him for all kinds of things. Job even says at one point, God is against me. God won't even let me swallow my own spit before he hits me with the next trial. Job says God treats the wicked and the righteous the same way in this world. And in Psalm 73, Asaph struggled with this. He says, I see people living a bold, defiant life of rebellion against God, and they seem to have all they want. Money, pleasure, fame. And then there are people who are trying to wash their hands in holiness and worship at the altar of the Lord, and they are struggling, and they are suffering. Every morning again, they're plagued. And Asaph says, is there knowledge with God, and does the Most High even see it? And then there are spiritual doubts. When God says, you must all be born again to enter the kingdom of God, then Satan comes and says, yeah, but we're all the children of God. You don't need to doubt that. Why don't you believe what God has said about us as his covenant people? Doubt is wrong. Don't doubt. Just believe. Yes, doubt is wrong, but to resist the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is to doubt, even if you use Bible text to justify it. And the same God that made beautiful pronouncements to his covenant people as a whole made individual pronouncements about the necessity of being born again and of conversion, and gave us lots of examples of church people who do not know the Lord. We must believe every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan loves to give people false assurance. He's very generous with assurance for people who are not yet children of God. He loves nothing better than to get such people to be hypocrites and to think that religion is enough rather than Christ. Satan does his best to multiply Pharisees because they're his best friends. And Satan loves it when people sin and then say, "Don't judge, we're all sinners. We can live in sin, pursue in sin, and dive in sin because we're all sinners. And if you say something about it, you're just being judgmental." Well, that fact should make us all weep with repentance and urgency. But Satan wants people to be satisfied with the fact rather than to be humble and repentant because of the fact. Satan loves to put barriers in front of the serious and immediate call of the gospel. Jesus has said, "Whosoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Whosoever believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life." Yeah, but it's not really for me. I'm too great a sinner. God has said, Jesus Christ came into this world to save the chief of sinners. And if you think your sins are too great, then that's just a satanic hiss to keep you in your sins and to give you a convenient excuse to keep God at arm's length. Where Satan says, it's not that easy. The gospel could never be that simple. That God would seriously promise rest to all who come to Christ, as we saw in chapter 4 of the canons. That's too simple, too easy. That can't be right. Never mind that simple, clear conversions in the Bible are the most common ones of all. And Satan loves just as much to try to take away and shake the confidence and assurance of God's dear children. Here's some of the things he says. You are a hypocrite because your sin is hypocrisy. You never really were a child of God. If you can fall back into that same sin again and again, you once prayed and resisted and defeated that sin, but now you fell into it. See, your heart's not right with God. That is not true. Abraham fell into the sin of lying more than once. Peter bowed to peer pressure, not just during Jesus' trial, but later in life too. God has nowhere said that someone after conversion cannot keep on having to struggle sometimes with the same sins. Samson is in the hall of witnesses who by faith overcame this world. His besetting sin was sexual, and oh, what it cost him. God sometimes allows His saints to fall into sin to make us humble and watchful. Independent. And people in whom the Spirit of God works grieve over these sins and turn from them, and it burdens you. For yes, all sin is hypocrisy, but it doesn't mean when you sin that you're nothing but a hypocrite. For a sin against which you struggle is a sin that is rejected by you. Or Satan says, you know, once you could take such joy and pleasure in serving God, and you once enjoyed prayer and praise, and now your heart has become cold and hard and prayerless, and it must all have been just a wave of emotion. Well, doesn't the psalmist speak of such seasons in the life of David, the man after God's own heart, too? Or if you have so many doubts and fears, you can't be a believer. You see how Satan works? He is the father of doubts. He sows doubts and fears about every single thing that God has ever said. We could spend hours going over all the things the Bible says about satanic assaults and temptations. If you haven't already done so, you should get a book of Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. What a beautiful little book. You could spend profitable hours reading from that and realizing that your doubts and your fears are not unique, that those burning fiery arrows of the evil one are aimed at all God's children. By now every sensitive person should be trembling. In fact, if you knew nothing else about the Word of God, you would have to be in panic over having to face such an enemy. What hope do sinful, weak people have with such a predator on the prowl? How can you survive? Do you catch every trick and sneak of Satan? Well, thankfully, there's a Heavenly Father who is the Father of all comforts for His people, and that's our last point. Satan makes us look like a leaf blown by the Alberta wind, but the same is true of Satan before God. Satan is only a leaf blown by the wind of God. And God is much wiser than Satan and much more powerful. And we won't get into the reasons tonight why God permits Satan to do such savage prowling. We'll save that for next time. But the good news is this. Satan is on God's leash. And oh, how Satan hates that truth. He would love to be able to contradict it. He's like a cat on a leash, yowling and scratching, but he can't get off. And he pretends differently when he's tempting people. But Satan knows this is the truth. To quote the book of James, the devils know there is one God, and they tremble with fear. So every time a devil shoots a burning fiery arrow of doubt into your heart, just remember, it was shot by a trembling devil who shakes at the thought of hell and doesn't believe a word of the doubts he fires at you. But God doesn't just promise hell to the father of doubts and all his servants, but God promises grace and help, not just on Resurrection Day, but grace to help his struggling people now every day. And that help takes many forms, and it's great enough and mighty enough to gain the victory over those doubts and fears. And when Asaph penned Psalm 73, the turning point comes where? In the sanctuary. There Asaph saw the end of the wicked. They might seem to prosper, but their end is destruction. He saw the end of the righteous. They might seem to struggle, but the end is different. And even more importantly now, Asaph sees the daily life of the righteous. Listen to this. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast held me by my right hand. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God keeps Satan on his leash. And God also keeps his people held by our hands, even when in our doubts and fears we don't notice or feel his presence. And we see that beautifully pictured in the book of Job. Let's look at Job chapter 19. Job 19 contains both the depths and the heights of the struggle of Job against Satan, the father of doubts and lies. In the first part of Job 19, I'm just going to quote to you some of the phrases Job uses before we look at the turning point. These are the types of things Job says in Job 19. God has overthrown me. God has surrounded me and caught me in his net. I cry out, but he doesn't hear me. God has fenced me in so that I cannot get out. God has sowed darkness in my path. He has stripped me. He has destroyed me. He has cut my hope down like a tree left to die. He has kindled his wrath against me. God considers me one of his enemies. He has put my brethren far from me. Even my own wife considers me strange. Young children despise me. My friends abhor me. Have pity on me, my friends, he says. Have pity on me, for the hand of God has touched me. Oh, do you see what Satan was doing? Imagine the mask of a witch doctor. Frightening symbols. It's carved to terrify, with dark occult powers attached to it. And Satan has held that mask in front of the face of God, so to speak, trying to get Job to think that God is like Satan. And Job is only a man. And you heard his pitiful words, and his cries, and his broken, crushed heart. And if you read only the first two-thirds of Job 19, you would think that Satan has won. Job will now curse God to his face. Or will he? Verse 25. For, and the first word in the Hebrew there is actually but. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and that although after my death worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. And the next phrase should be translated like this: how my heart longs within me for this. Job instinctively goes back to his experience of God and the words of God, and clings to God as his hope, even when that mask of Satan is held before the face of God. And this is the secret work of the Holy Spirit, to give Job the way of escape that 1 Corinthians talks about. to inspire in Job and to awaken in Job faith, love, and hope, and the assurance that no matter what he feels and no matter what he sees, he shall persevere to the end. That is God's answer to Satan. And the time came when Job saw physically what he saw by faith. To quote James 5, "We have seen the perseverance of Job and the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very full of pity and of tender mercy." Job passed through the dark night of doubt, and Satan was sent slinking away in defeat, and Satan will slink away in defeat from every one of God's children. Just remember this. When he shoots his fiery arrows through your soul. Didn't Martin Luther have many a similar struggle at the time of the Reformation? Listen to these words. "The prince of darkness grim, on earth is not his equal. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him and topple him forever." God has given his rich word as the answer to the malice and the rage of Satan. And there are specific passages that show just how able and mighty God is to give the way of escape in the face of doubt and temptation. Peter was sifted and shaken by Satan like wheat, but Jesus was there too. Satan had to ask for permission from God before he could sift Peter. What a comfort. Satan can't go one hair further than God permits. And Jesus stood before the throne too when Satan was there. And he prayed for Peter, not against him. He said, "I pray, Peter, that your faith specifically would not fail." And Jesus' prayers won. And this same Jesus makes intercession without ceasing for every one of his own in every struggle of doubt and temptation, even when we feel it least. God has given us the book of Psalms. What a treasure. So many of them written in a world of doubts and fears and cares and temptations. God has given these perfect prayers and songs in the Psalms to teach you how to persevere and to look to and to hold on to the Lord in all things. That's why we have Psalm 88. The whole psalm is so dark. Friend and lover are departed. Dark and lonely is my way. How does the psalm start? Lord, the God of my salvation. That is how God wants people in those days to pray. And God has given promises in the very passages that he warns about Satan. Peter warns about the devil as a roaring lion. What did he say? Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. Faith in whom? Your resistance? No, in God, who will send Satan packing. And James is inspired to write, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." That is what people assaulted by doubts ought to do every time. In the same passage in Ephesians 6 that describes the fight against the spiritual wickedness in high places says this, "Put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand in the evil day." What is this armor? Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Bible says about him. Jesus Christ took part in our weak flesh and blood that he might by death destroy him that has the power of death, namely the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2. "For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." 1 John 3:8. "And in his cross and resurrection, he has done it." Let's just focus on one part of the Christian armor tonight. Jesus left a sword in the hands of his saints. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. How did Jesus beat back Satan's temptation and doubt? He had only one answer. "It is written. It is written. It is written. God, who cannot lie, has spoken." And you never need to doubt a single word from the Word of God, because that doubt is Satan's work, not God's. Satan had to flee from Jesus Christ when that word was pressed against him. Oh, he was permitted his three powerful temptations, but then he was sent packing. The moment Jesus said after the third one, "Get away from me." And when you answer doubts with "It is written," those doubts must melt like snow before the spring sunshine. David was once fleeing in desperation from Saul. He didn't even have a sword. And he asks for bread of Ahimelech, the priest, and he says, "Do you have a sword for me?" And Ahimelech says, "Well, the only sword I have here is the sword of Goliath, which you took from him, David." And David says, "Give me that one. There's no other one like it." For that sword spoke of the power of God to make the weak strong. And with a little stone, that giant was robbed of his sword and of his head. God has given the sword of His Word, and there's no other like it. For the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith in that Word makes those fiery arrows bounce off and makes that prowling lion stick his tail between his legs and go scrambling. Now perhaps some of you are listening like Job in the darkness, torn by doubts and fears, devoured by them, fiery arrows burning you so often, perhaps this very day, and you want to ask, "What should I do?" The counsel of the Word of God is this: put on and use the whole armor of God and the Word of God. Or perhaps you once believed that God had begun a good work of conversion and grace in you, but now you're not so sure anymore. And now you're paralyzed by doubts and fears, and now Isaiah 50 verse 10 describes you: "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that walks in darkness and has no light?" Is that you? On the one hand, you can't plunge yourself wholeheartedly into sin because you fear the Lord. And on the other hand, those doubts and fears shake you and assault you and paralyze you, or your daily sins of weakness or your seasons of backsliding leave you in the dark. What should such people do? Well, this is what God says in the same verse: "Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and let him lean upon his God." Isaiah doesn't say, "Let him doubt, and that's almost as good as faith." Isaiah says, "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and lean on his God." Yes, those who walk in darkness, assaulted by doubts, may know this. The Lord is your God. And he wants you to know it too, and to lean on him as your God. Draw near to God, and the devil must flee. Some of us have listened to the accusing voice of those fiery arrows, and you've spoken many a bitter, hard word against yourself. You've accused yourself in your own heart of your sinfulness, of your unfaithfulness, of your hypocrisy. God's Spirit does want to convict you of these things, but Satan wants to piggyback that work and turn it from conviction into doubt. Either the doubt that it's really not so bad, and so that you'll plunge into more sin, or the doubt that God would be gracious to such a sinner. Satan's goal is always to drive you away from God, or to paralyze you and keep you from wanting to approach God. He is the father of all doubts. But the Holy Spirit's convicting work, even when he convicts of sin, is to draw chief sinners to the foot of the cross, to the foot of the one whose feet have already crushed the head of Satan. And that's how you tell the two apart. Satan wants to get you to doubt God, to stay far away from God, or to run from God. And God's work is to get you to trust him and believe what he has said and act on what he has said. The chief of sinners has God's faithful word that is worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and that whosoever believes in him shall not be put to shame, and that those clinging to Jesus Christ cannot be lost. Don't do the devil's work for him by turning conviction into doubt and hesitation. But honor the Spirit by seeing the conviction of sin as God's call for you to immediately and without delay take hold of and come to Jesus Christ to be saved from yourself and to find relief. Satan's goal is to keep you from Christ. God's goal is to press you still closer to Jesus Christ. But there are also people listening who should be frightened. To you, Christianity is no more than religion and tradition. It's just the comfortable ghetto of your upbringing. You live your life your own way, maybe with a certain outward polish that religion gives you. Or maybe you don't care at all. You pursue sin greedily. Don't you realize that you are like a mouse pinned down by the claws of the greatest predator in the universe? You're like a trout in the claw of an osprey, like a dove in the grasp of a falcon, like a wildebeest in the jaws of the crocodile. Satan wants to distract you from that reality until it's too late. He loves to sow doubts in you that God will do what he has threatened and that sin is sinful. He wants to sow doubts in you about Jesus, the only way of salvation, and about the trustworthiness of the pure word of God and of the beauty and freedom and pleasure of a godly life. And so far, he has fooled you and defeated you. Adam and Eve thought they would become like gods. That was the promise. But Satan lies. And they became fools, not gods. And they hide from each other and hate each other. And God becomes their greatest fear, as it is with yours if you're still unconverted and unbelieving, if you're honest with yourself. But tonight, God won't allow the charade to continue in your life unchallenged. And he has sent me tonight to shake you with a purpose that you might humble yourself and realize how lost and helpless you are and turn to Christ immediately as the help of the helpless and the only one who can snatch you from the jaws of this predator. And then you too can learn to sing about God, who is your constant helper in the fight, your shield, your righteousness, your strong high tower, your Savior true, who does your enemies subdue. Amen.